How do we explain or even just understand the wide swings from self-sacrificial compassion to horrible cruelty in one person? I mean, even when that person is us. You see, secularists and moralists offer excuses for the mess that we're in. But the scriptures give us answers. And beyond that, God gives us grace and a loving remedy for that mess that we're in. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for the truth of your word, and help us to understand better not only ourselves, but your purpose in and for us, so that we might understand others around us and be more useful to you in touching their lives with the truth of the gospel and sharing truths from your word that will build up and strengthen. Help us, Lord, to grow in adequacy and recognize that we need your help for our inadequacy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The culture around us has all kinds of pop psychology, but the God of the Bible has a better perspective. So often I've heard the biblical view of man denigrated and improperly presented, even by Christians, so that they look upon man as a mere worm. You know, that worm theology thing that's there. Well, in some ways we're lower than that. But in other ways, we have a much more magnificent nature and character. That's what we looked at last week. I want you to take your Bibles. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1, because that's where we're going to go back to get started again. The depravity of man, though, the issue, the teaching, the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man is a great controversy. It's a great controversy. Back in the early part of the 19th century, well, actually mid part of the 19th century, Malcolm Muggeridge, a very adamant unbeliever and ridiculer of Christianity, came to faith in Jesus, all right? And it made a radical difference in his life from some things I don't even want to talk about. But he recognized some very real aspects of Scripture in himself. And I think that may have been the point that the Holy Spirit used to convict him and bring him to faith in Christ. But notice this. He said the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. In other words, we are sinners. And that's not popular. It's not popular with the world, with the culture, even with psychology today. But you don't need high-powered studies, and you don't need a lot of wonderful graphics and things. All you need is something like this, the newspaper, to show the sinfulness of man. Now, of course, that will be tried to explain away, but deep within, everyone knows, and at least the Holy Spirit is trying to get them to recognize their need for a Savior, because they are inadequate. They are insufficient. They are worse than that. They are depraved. Now, our term depraved, of course, comes across with a lot of connotation that is not conveyed by the biblical doctrine. But notice this. Another famous writer said this. G.K. Chesterton said, certain new theologians, this was back again in the early part of the 20th century, certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proven. I mean, the rest of it you have to take by faith. You know, you can see God's power, but you can attribute that to other things. But that was his statement. And in many ways, I agree with that. You see, wrong views of the disease will always bring with them wrong views of the remedy. You think about that. If a person, a doctor, makes a misdiagnosis, often the remedy will then be the wrong one and sometimes can be deadly. You think about this. A broken bone is not going to be healed by a Band-Aid. It's not going to be solved by just putting a superficial covering. A cancer is not going to be solved by skin salve. And so it is that our culture and those who are supposed to have the answers oftentimes apply skin salve to the cancer of sin because they don't like the implications of the fact that they themselves are sinners. Ethics and education are just Band-Aids on the festering sore of sin. And man-made religion and psychology are only a salve on the malignancy of sin. Wow, that's a nice, pleasant way to begin a message, right? Well, let's look at something a lot better. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We have a very privileged position. No other creatures of all the things that God made, inanimate and animated, none of them but man is made in His image. Even the angels are not said to be made in the image of God. We have uniquely been called those image bearers of God. And that has a tremendous, tremendous difference from us and animals and tremendous high and holy calling that we have. But if you turn just a couple of pages, you come to the fall of man, and the record there is very clear. And God brought the penalty to bear and began to employ the greater and ultimate fulfillment of that penalty from that point on. You see, in chapter 2, in verse 17, the scripture says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." But yet we know in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve didn't die physically the moment they ate of that tree. And not even immediately after that, or even in a close proximity. Actually, it was almost 900 years before Adam expired physically. So what is this, the day that you eat, you will die? Well, this is a more serious and a more severe punishment, if you will, and penalty than physical death. Because this is spiritual death. And we see it reflected not in some doctrinal statement, but in the very real pain and the fear that was brought into the lives of Adam and Eve. And what did they do once they had partaken? Did it free them, as Satan said? Did it give them an upper hand on God who was holding back on them? Because that's what Satan tried to tell them, right? He said, "You will not surely die." And when they died, when they did take of the fruit, they were impressed with the fact that something greater had happened. And so when God came for His regular physical visit, and some may even think that was Jesus pre-incarnate, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves. Very poor job of camouflage. But then again, they hadn't learned, of course, about God's omniscience and omnipresence and all of that in depth. They weren't here back in the fall, back in October, November, when we talked about that here, right? But they were impressed with the reality of the isolation the alienation and the separation, which is spiritual death. Now, we're going to come back to the Old Testament, but let's move ahead and jump ahead to the commentary on this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul brings to bear the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life and the teaching that elucidates on the reality of spiritual death. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you, Ephesians, you Ephesian believers," because he's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ in that first century church in Ephesus in Central Asia Minor, and he said this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, there's theologians have really taken off on this, and they talk about spiritual deadness and all of that. But you have to realize that spiritual deadness doesn't mean that you can't do anything, right? You can sin, and you can do other things too. The spiritual death is essentially, its essence is separation and alienation from God. And so he says, "You were dead in that condition, in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked," because now he's talking to believers and now they are in Christ, and that's the wonderful truths in chapter 1. But notice he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." In other words, that same condition exists in others who are not believers, because there is an active spiritual force that was active in the garden in deceiving Adam and Eve, who is active today working in the sons of disobedience. Lost people, people perishing. That's what the word lost means in Scripture. In verse 3 it says, "Among them," that is the lost people of this world, "we too," including me, all right, including the apostle, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Boy, that's a really blanket condemnation. We, even those who are now saints, sanctified, set apart ones to God, were at one time in this condition of being dead, in this condition of following and living by our desires that were essentially from our fallen being, our flesh, and then even our mind that was alienated against God. And these desires of the flesh and the mind were by nature. The essence of our nature as being created in the image of God hasn't changed, but there has become a force active in us so that we, by normal pattern of living, were then, prior to salvation, what? We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of humanity. I love the next two words. I want you to read them with me. Read those next two words. "But God." Now remember that, because when we're talking about all of this depravity stuff, it's easy to get down. It's easy to get a negative perspective. But always remember there are those great verses that begin with "but God" or "therefore God" or something like that, where He intervenes. And then it says, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now, we'll get to that part a little bit later, but I wanted you to get a little bit of good news, right? Because we're talking about primarily about some bad news. It's important to grasp this because we have to see the world as it is. Our friends, relatives, co-workers, everyone else who does not know Christ is in that condition. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all mean, wicked, terrible, horrible, evil people who are all the time doing wrong. No, there are gradations of sinners, but we are all sinners, condemned at all levels along the spectrum. It's important to know that and keep that in mind. Created in the image of God, and they bear that image. But they are also, if they don't know Christ, have not been born again, and the very essence of that born again is being born again spiritually. Because what happens, you know, if let's say we were having an evangelistic meeting here and had a lot of people who were visiting who didn't know Christ, you'd invited a lot of friends, and they came in, and the evangelist gets up and gives the gospel, and right here on the end, there's a young man, and he's come in with so many burdens, so many concerns, and the gospel just gets to him. I mean, you know, the power of God, which is the gospel, the dunamis of God, just explodes in his consciousness. And he says, "This is what I need." And he, at that moment, trusts in Jesus Christ. He's saved. He's a child of God. He then raises his hand, maybe when we have invitation, and someone gets with him, starts counseling him, even before he leaves the building. And then he walks out the door, and one of his buddies drives by, and he sees him there, and he pulls up. Is his buddy going to notice necessarily any physical difference other than maybe a smile, other than maybe an attitudinal change? Is he going to recognize that? No, because the birth is a spiritual birth, just like the death of Adam and Eve was a spiritual death. Now, we know that eventually it did bring about their physical deaths, and we all have that to see in the future, apart from a very special intervention by God. We'll go back. We'll get to that in a few weeks, too. But notice, he says this, that, but God, being rich in mercy, we'll remember that and come back to that soon. We are created in the image of God, every single human being. That's the reason each person is valuable and should be to us. But now we have fallen. We are, in this case, dead apart from Christ. And many other passages, much comes into play. There are many things that to which we have fallen, as it were, and the condition of fallenness is expanded upon here in this passage. You know, it says we in verse 3 in chapter Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, "For formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, we were by nature children of wrath, we were indulging the desires of flesh and the mind." If you jump over to chapter 4, there's even some more district, there's even some more instruct things there. But I want you to see this little quote first. This is from J. Dwight Pentecost. I believe Dr. Pentecost is with the Lord now, all right? But just a wonderful teacher out of Dallas. Depravity is not man is as bad as he can be, all right? It's not that we are as bad as we can be, because you and I know that even lost people can be very good compared to other lost people, right? They can do many beneficial things, many benevolent things, many things that we can't do if they have made a lot of money. Many things that we can't do, even as Christians, if they have a bright and a highly developed intellect and can speak to people's needs that they have in any number of areas. So we're not saying that man is as bad as he can be, but we are saying that man is as bad off as he can be. By man, I mean not just individual men and women, but I mean mankind. Because we are, apart from Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. So, we're not saying that every person never does anything right or good or positive. Even the Scriptures recognize that people do good things. But we're talking about the deeper resource that develops the real good and benefit, and also that laps over from this life into eternity. We'll see that in just a few moments. There are all kinds of implications, complications, and corruptions that we have developed over the years. And to tell you the truth, I'm not going to get into those. All right? One preacher was preaching his heart out in one little community. And he put the little post, little placard out and, changed the sign every week. And then all of a sudden, he advertises on the placard that he is going to talk about the 285 sins in the New Testament. And he was surprised that next Sunday, the place was packed, And he just was overwhelmed. He was so excited, he couldn't wait. And then one of his deacons said, "Don't get your head up too high there, Pastor. A lot of the people that are here are coming just to find out what they've been missing out on." So, we are oftentimes looking for different ways to even complicate matters. And that happens. So, if you look over to chapter 4, just briefly, look over to chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. It says this, this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So he's saying, hey, this is what the Lord says in Scripture and through me and the Holy Spirit, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Futility of their mind. What in the world? Well, that's what the condition of the man under the sun. Did you know there's a whole Bible written about that? Tell me the name. Whole book written about the man under the sun. What did he discover? What was the name of the book? What was the writer? Some of you get a gold star. All right. So that the whole book of Ecclesiastes, futility, futility, or vanity, vanity. And that's the thinking of the world. It's just a continual cycle. We have a tract out in the lobby where one man is asking another on the subway or the bus or whatever. He says, what are you planning to do when you retire? And he goes into this. And then he says, well, what about after that? Well, I don't know. I'll do this, that, or the other thing. Find a nice place to settle down. Maybe, maybe a nursing home or whatever if I have to have that. And what about after that? Well, I don't know. I guess I'll die, Yes, but what after that? You see what I'm saying? The futility of the mind of the world doesn't deal with the after that's eventually. If they do, they get morbid and like Edgar Allan Poe and other things like that and get depressed and all kinds, unless it leads them in their desperation to the cross and to Christ and new life. But that's exactly what we're trying to get across here. Notice he says, the world's thinking apart from Christ is futility. No matter how much money you make or how many positions you got to give it up someday. Look at verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding. The darkenedness of mankind is replete throughout Scripture in various ways and commented upon. But Jesus said, if what you call light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Many people today think that they are enlightened and they're much too sophisticated, much too philosophically or morally or even religiously sophisticated than those rudimentary things found in Scripture from that archaic Hebraic culture. And the light that is in them is darkness. I only have pity for those people. So many times when I was younger, I used to get really much more angry about things that I would hear and opponents and antagonists and atheists and others. And now I just pity them. Because I've been old enough to see some of the people that had the same attitudes and said the same things. And I've seen where their lives ended up. And I've seen how their philosophy has failed. and I've seen how their choices have brought about the destruction of themselves, their fortunes, their lives, their reputations, and their families. And I can only pity them and hope that maybe in the desperation of that moment of poverty, absolute spiritual poverty, that they would be drawn to the only real solution in Christ. And praise God, some of them have been. Notice further, he says, they are excluded from the life of God. That's the description of spiritual death. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance of what? Ignorance of the perfection of God, the provision of God, the person of God, and the purchase of God of anyone and that would come to faith in Jesus. Wow. That's what they're ignorant of. They might be brilliant. I mean, you know, Stephen Hawking and others, just brilliant people. But apart from Christ, it's the futility of the mind, and they're darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God. Because even of the hardness of their hearts. Let me take a moment to dwell on this. The hardness of their hearts. Some of you are familiar with Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. All right? That talks about our condition. I think I even have it up here someplace. Nope, I haven't gotten to it. I'll get to it yet. Where it says that the mind, the heart, is desperately sick. Who can know it? That's the condition of us, a darkened and even hardened heart. Don't let the hardness of the hearts of your opponents who ridicule and blaspheme cause you to turn hard toward them. It didn't turn Jesus hard toward them. I mean, he was direct when he needed to be direct. And the hardened hearts, he rebuked probably more firmly and sternly than any other spiritual malady in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he still, even as he came to Jerusalem, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how long I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." The hardness of their heart was keeping them from it. But he still held out the opportunity for them to come to him. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 19, is a complete leveler, all right? In the first chapter, it talks about the pagans and how they are corrupt. And the moralist on the sidelines are saying, "Yeah, go get them." The religious people are saying, "They are so bad. They're so terrible. They deserve it." Then, in chapter 2, Paul starts saying to the moralists, "Hey, you think you're all getting off? No, you're just as bad as they are. You just are different in your badness." All right? Excuse the vernacular there. And then in chapter 3, he gets on the Jews, which represent all religious people who have many benefits, and there are many positive things. How many of you are familiar with the Mutiny on the Bounty, what happened afterward? The group that survived and you know, went there in the Tahitian area, they developed a religion that's pretty close to Seventh-day Adventism. It was mainly built upon keeping the Sabbath and the laws and the rules. They weren't saved. Evangelists had to go there and win them to Christ. Thankfully, many of them realized, "Hey, I knew there was something missing, but I'm really glad we heard this message of grace." But not all of them did. But in chapter 1, the pagan, denying, rejecting God, And God says three times, or maybe it's four, he gave them up. That doesn't mean he gave up on them, but he gave them over to the desires that they had so that they would recognize their emptiness and bankruptcy. And their need for him. Then in chapter 2, the moralist, in chapter 3 of Romans, he deals with them. And you know what he says in verses 10 down through the verse 20? Hey, you're all condemned. The law says, and reality shows, that you are all lost. The law itself points to you and says, you can't keep me. I'm the mirror that shows you need a washcloth to wash your face. And the only thing that will cleanse you is the blood of Christ. And he gets into that in depth in justification in verses 20 and following of the book of Romans. We'd love to go there, but we're going to get to something similar in just a couple of moments. I want you to see something, though. Back about a year ago, maybe it's 2 years ago now, this couple was on a journey, a mission, if you will. And they were going to prove that with a positive and generous spirit, that would be reciprocated to you, even in areas that were otherwise antagonistic. And they traveled and they wrote in their journals and things how that the evil is really just a false construct. Yeah, you always have to use the word construct if you're going to talk philosophically or psychologically nowadays. But and they came to a part of Afghanistan dominated by a group of ISIS affiliates, and they didn't last long. There were three of them, and this couple as well, they were all killed. Almost instantly. I mean, just a minimal exchange, just from the testimony that we get from the people that were some of the natives there that weren't part of the ISIS group but were kind of complicit in some of this stuff. You see, their mental attitude, their positive vibe, their positive thinking was not reciprocated because there are evil people in the world. Even religiously evil people. And they killed them. And it happens over and over again in different ways, in different shapes. Maybe not as outstanding as this, but it happens. They were killed by the jihadis. The fall is not all that there is. I want you to read with me. We're going to come back to this passage here, but we will focus on this passage here in a moment. But let's just read Romans 8 again. That we saw in our scripture reading this morning. Romans 8, and we'll begin in verse 18. I hate to begin in the middle of a chapter or even the middle of a book, but I don't think you would sit there for me to go through verses 1 through 7, right, this morning. But anyway, we come to verse 18 of chapter 8, and Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." One of the most important things about Christianity, biblical Christianity, is it gives us a forward thinking, a forward looking perspective that looks beyond the present and the immediate future to get things in eternal perspective. Notice it says this, that the present time is not worthy to be compared. The difficulties now, and he's probably talking just regular difficulties, not the kind of persecutions that he and some of the people in Rome had experienced already. But he's just saying just the regular sufferings of the world, because you'll notice the context when we get down a little further. He says this, there's glory that's coming. For the anxious longing of the creation, he indulges here in a literary term we call anthropomorphism. It gives the creation as though it was a person. It describes it. It was used It's been used in literature ancient days, okay? Just so you'll know. For the creation was, For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There is a timer, as it were, and that is ticking, and creation, if it was a person, would be anticipating when that was going to come to a conclusion. And when it was going to culminate in the exaltation of the sons of God, when they would be revealed. And reveal what? Well, you'll see in a moment. Notice it says then, verse 20, for the creation, again, he's using that anthropomorphism, he says, for the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So whenever this transition happens, there is going to be a benefit for the physical creation. And it's called what? The revealing of the sons of God. It's called the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The creation is groaning, and it does so. Not necessarily audibly, but sometimes audibly too. Earthquakes and storms and other things. As the world has been thrown off kilter since the fall, part of the condemnation on creation, the thorns and thistles and all of that, and so much other, as part of that judgment of the fall that came upon this world. Keep reading. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, all right, but because of him who subjected it. Look at what. Read those next two words. In hope. God subjected creation to the curse in hope. He had a plan that bringing this kind of restriction and limitation and difficulty and complication would bring about hope. Notice further when he says in verse 21, that, this hope, in that the creation itself will be set free. Freedom from the sons of God, right? That it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the second time he's referred to. Well, we read that earlier. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Sorry for being repetitive. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we, ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even though we have the new birth by the Spirit, we're groaning too. That's what it says. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Third time that that's mentioned in this passage. The third time will come down in verse 25. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our own bodies. There is coming a time when you won't recognize this body. Well, you'll recognize me as Dan Coggins, but you won't recognize me as being like I am right now. It's going to be great. And same thing of me for you. If you know Christ, this eventual final installment on redemption is coming. You know, one of my favorite passages there in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where it talks about that, you know, that we have the down payment on this blessing of salvation, which is the redemption of our bodies. Well, I'm going to cash. How many of you collected green stamps with your parents when you were kids? Okay, or some other, or SH value stamps or whatever. They were different ones, you know. Everybody seemed to have something like that. And you got the book full and you go in and you get something. All right? But you were already paying for that. It was a lost, you know, that was a scheme, but it worked. But we're going to cash in on this old body is going to be redeemed finally, and we're going to get a new one. And when that happens, the creation itself is going to rejoice. It's going to be removed from this slavery to corruption. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Everyone groan. Okay. Waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. And not, and hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you have it, it's not a hope because you have it, right? Okay. For who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, this ultimate redemption is going to happen. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit within us who guarantees that. But in the meantime, he says we should persevere. This hope should cause us to persevere. That means to put up with all those other things, right? That takes us back to verse 18 again, right? So that we recognize that this isn't all there is. I mean, patting each other on the back and giving each other a hug and wonderful as that is, and fellowship is so great in congregation with Christians. It's amazing when you travel, you go to visit another church, and sometimes, you know, if those people are in the Word, are in fellowship with Christ, it's amazing how quickly you can feel at home. That's a tiny, tiny bit of what eternity is going to be like. And thousands and millions of believers over the years that we've never even met are our brothers and sisters, and we're going to get to, and then Jesus is going to be there. Wow. You see, this hope that we have, this anticipation with joy, this eagerly waiting for, should drive us not to get caught up in those, you know, less of flesh, less of eyes, and the boastful pride of life thing. Not because we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit's there. And the crazy thing is, a lot of those things that look so attractive when you start getting involved in them, the Holy Spirit's still with you then too. So you don't even enjoy that. So why not enjoy the thing that you're best designed for? With what? With perseverance we wait. We're eagerly looking forward. Now, you know and I know that as we get older, then we take these things more seriously. Would that we maybe had thought a little bit more about it when we were a little younger. But we don't have that opportunity, do we? Because we are where we are today. And when we walk out of here, we can have an impact in our world if we persevere and if we put forth this hope to the world. Don't walk out of here with, oh, I got to go into the world again, you know. No, I get to go out into the world and live in hope and in light with people who have futile minds and darkened hearts and lives that desperately need what I have in the person of Christ. You know what? If you look down to verse 32 of chapter 11, you'll notice something. That it says that God has brought all people under condemnation, under sin. Why? That he might have mercy on all. Remember, we talked about that already, didn't we? But God, who is rich in mercy, and he says, you're sinners. And the condemnation is so clear and so plain. But there is hope. There's Christ. There's life. There's resurrection. There's power. There is going to be a complete change. But now's the time we have an opportunity to do something for those people. When we're enjoying it, we're going to think, hey, you know, maybe I should have said something to so-and-so. But let's persevere now. We looked at this last week, Genesis chapter 1, created in the image of God, the far end of the spectrum, but all along the line, people are condemned, whether they are religionists or moralists or just outright pagans. What happened? We saw it last week, right? But God, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. What did he do? He sent his son. And that son gives us an opportunity now, the privilege now, of persevering and representing him to the world. He shuts up all under disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. So have mercy on these people around you. But give them the word. Give them the gospel. Give them some hope. The world doesn't have really any real hope. Take his mercy toward sinners by faith in Jesus. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you don't really have any hope. But if you have, you have hope to what? You have hope to share. Wait. Actively persevere, recognizing the disease and holding out the cure. Bow your heads. Father, we thank you so very much for the truth of your word and the remedy for the great affliction that plagues our world, the malignancy that is inescapable apart from your grace. Help us to hold out that grace, that love, that cure in Jesus. Amen.